possibly not the most effective example of teaching and learning you've ever seen in your lives, right? And I recognize that there's a certain irony in the fact that I'm just about to speak for 25 minutes right after a video like that. So my apologies in advance that today I'm going to be a bit more like Professor Dancelot than I would like. Jesus' final instructions to his disciples, which is what we are going to be studying together today, are best understood by putting them into practice. And I hope this message will encourage and inspire you to do just that. But to put Jesus' instructions into practice, we first need to understand them and to think about how they apply to us today. And that's the part that I hope we can usefully work on together during this time looking at the word, at God's word this morning. Let me pray for us as we begin that. Loving Father, your word tells us that all of it, all of Scripture, is useful to point out where we're wrong and to encourage us to do what is right, to equip and strengthen us for every work that you've prepared for us. And Father, we ask that your word would have that role in our lives today, that by your Spirit you would make it living and active, apply it to our hearts, and help us to put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Glenys read the passage of Scripture for us, so I won't read it again. It may come up on the screen behind me. According to the Scriptures, immediately after Jesus' resurrection on that first Sunday, he started to appear to his disciples, first in individuals and then pairs or small groups, and then eventually, Corinthians tells us, up to 500 people at one time. But he did. There was a change in how he related to his disciples. Unlike the 3 years prior to the crucifixion, he didn't stay with them. He wasn't doing life with them constantly. He kind of seemed to pop in and out, visiting his disciples in all different parts of Israel, demonstrating to them that he really was alive, restoring relationships where they were damaged and giving them some final teaching. And it seems that Jesus was preparing them for what was going to happen next, for his departure that Glenys spoke about. Because Jesus was going to return to his Father in heaven, leaving the disciples behind on earth. But before he did that, Jesus had one set of final instructions that he wanted to give to the disciples. He wanted to tell them what he expected them to do while they waited for him to return. We read in the Gospels that immediately after Jesus' resurrection, he gave the women who he first appeared to a message to tell his disciples, tell them that I'm alive and tell them to head back to Galilee where they're from and wait for me there. And that's the context in which Jesus gives his final instructions. The remaining 11 of his closest disciples apparently obeyed and went to Galilee and waited for him there, and that's where he came to them. So the Scripture says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If you take a look at the preaching of the apostles as recorded in the book of Acts, the apostles consistently claimed that one of the main meanings of Jesus' resurrection was that it was the proof of his authority as Lord and Messiah. You may remember that Messiah means anointed one, kind of king in waiting. And in the apostles' understanding, Jesus' resurrection was a sign of the rightful king, a bit like King Arthur pulling Excalibur out of the stone to prove that he was the heir to the high kingship of Britain. Jesus' resurrection says, this is the true Lord and King. And the apostles didn't come up with that idea all by themselves. I think this passage shows us that they got that idea from Jesus during those 6 weeks of teaching between his resurrection and ascension. When Jesus says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, what he's saying is that his authority is higher than anyone else's. And in view of what had just happened in Jesus' life, you can start to see why the resurrection was proof of that. All the earthly authorities in Israel had conspired together to put Jesus to death. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the kind of two main religious factions in Israel, the priests, Herod, the secular king, Pilate, representing the authority of the colonizing Rome. They'd all conspired together, and so had the supernatural authorities of sin and death and the evil one. But with all of their authority combined, all those authorities didn't have the power to keep Jesus in the grave. Jesus rose from the dead, and it's on that basis that Jesus is about to give these final instructions to his disciples. Jesus tells them, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you to." We need to break those instructions down a little bit so that we can understand them. One of the first things to note that in the original languages, Aramaic that Jesus spoke and Greek, which is the language these are recorded in, there's actually only one clear command in these instructions. The main thing Jesus says to his disciples is, make disciples of all nations. Or you could actually make it even shorter and just say, disciple all nations. Disciple's a verb. It's a weird word, isn't it, discipleship? It's something that we don't really use in our everyday conversation. It's something we only use in a church or a faith context. But you could just as legitimately pick an ordinary English word and translate it as apprentice. And we all know what an apprentice is. Someone who's learning a trade or a craft from a recognized tradesman or craftsman. Apprentices are engaged in hands-on, practical learning, not in abstract or theoretical study, like in Professor Dancelot's classes. They're learning by doing. Nations can also be a bit tricky for us to understand. When we hear it, our most natural association in English is to think nation state or country. But the word in Greek is ethne, which is where we get our English word ethnic. So Jesus is really saying something like, make apprentices of all the different ethnic groups. And this is something really new and different from the disciples, because this actually wasn't the first time that Jesus had commissioned them. If you flick back some to earlier chapters in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus records that the first time Jesus sent the disciples out, he gave them these instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles. Do not enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. But now, on the other side of his crucifixion, his death and resurrection, Jesus is telling the disciples to ignore all the normal social boundaries that the Jews had observed for millennia, and to make disciples of everyone, irrespective of their cultural heritage, and presumably irrespective of every other social barrier as well. How are the disciples going to do that? Well, Jesus spells it out in the rest of these instructions. Firstly, he tells them to do it going, or as you go. For the grammar nerds among us, and I count myself among them, that verb is a participle, not an imperative. If you don't know what that means, don't panic. It just means that in these verses, it's not the main instruction. It's how to carry out that main instruction. Jesus assumes that his disciples will be going somewhere. And his point is that as they go, they should be making disciples among whatever kind of people they meet. The implication is that he wants making disciples to be part of their everyday lives from now on. As they go about their daily business, disciple making should become an integral part of it. Secondly, in these instructions, Jesus suggests that there are two main parts to making disciples. He wants them to baptize their apprentices in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, he wants them to teach those apprentices to obey everything that he has commanded those first disciples to do. So what did Jesus mean by baptizing disciples? That's another word that we tend to think of purely in a religious context, mainly because it's not a native English word. It's just a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. And that word meant to dip repeatedly or to immerse or submerge something, usually for the word purposes of washing or cleansing it. But we could translate it with ordinary everyday English words like dip or dunk or soak or even drown, which captures something of what it means. The main point is that whatever is being baptizo gets thoroughly wet, completely saturated. In the New Testament, it's usually used to refer to that practice that John the Baptist began when he started dunking repentant people in the Jordan River. But not always. In Mark 7 and Luke 11, it's used to describe the Jewish ritual washing of hands and cups and other vessels. So I guess that practice must have also involved dipping or submerging those things in water. Following the example of John the Baptist, and no doubt in response to Jesus' instructions here, those first apostles obeyed by baptizing the disciples they made as soon as they confessed their faith in Jesus. They immersed them in water to symbolize that they'd been cleansed from their old life and were beginning a new life as disciples of Christ. Their baptism also marked their entrance into the community of faith. You didn't become a disciple of Jesus by baptizing yourself. It wasn't enough to just go for a swim or to duck yourself under the water. But you were baptized by other disciples, by those who had led you to faith. And so baptism was the way that you were welcomed as brothers and sisters into the community of Christ. When he was asked about this passage, I think drawing on that broader context and meaning of the word, one of my favourite writers, Dallas Willard, made this, I think, quite startling and challenging suggestion about what Jesus might have meant his disciples to do. I remind you, this is Dallas Willard speaking, I remind you of what it says to go to all ethnic groups and make students, baptising them. And I believe that means to surround them in the reality. It does say baptise them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but I don't believe it just means get them wet while you say the words over them. I believe that it means you are called to surround them with the reality of the triune God and the community, that professing community of which you are a part. You reach out to the world from that. You enroll them as students in that community. You surround them in the spiritual reality of God, and then you teach them to observe all the things whatsoever Jesus has commanded. And that's the second part of Jesus' explanation of what he meant by make disciples, to teach them to obey everything that he had commanded. I think we often shorten that in our minds and we think he said, teach them to obey everything I have commanded. Teach them everything I have commanded. We easily leave those two little words out, to obey, something that Dallas Willard calls our great omission. But Jesus didn't want his disciples doing a Professor Dancelot. He didn't, and he doesn't want disciples who just know what he taught. He wants disciples who are able to live it out, to put it into practice. Because as he himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. To know but to fail to obey invites spiritual disaster. What is it going to take to teach someone to obey everything that Jesus commanded? I think there's a real clue for us in the word that Jesus uses for this whole process, discipleship or apprenticeship. Apprentices learn by being with a recognised tradesman or craftsman, and most of their learning is practical and happens on the job. An experienced tradesman lets the apprentices work alongside them. They break jobs down and give the very easiest work to the apprentices. They patiently show them how to do it. They answer their questions and explain it. And they coach them step by step through those tasks. And as apprentices learn, then they move on to slightly harder tasks and slightly harder tasks and so on, until eventually the apprentice knows enough and reaches a skill level to be considered a qualified tradesman in their own right. And that's the metaphor that Jesus is drawing on. That's what he wants us to do. But it's quite a daunting prospect, isn't it? It's much easier to just tell people about the teaching of Jesus than to apprentice them to us to actually learn how to do it. And I think that's why Jesus finished his instructions to his disciples with a promise. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or as Dallas Willard paraphrases it, I am with you every minute until the job is done. Jesus is the master discipler who left us the perfect example to follow, and by his Holy Spirit, he is also with us, helping us every step of the way, firstly, as we are disciples of him, and secondly, as we disciple others. If I was going to try and put Jesus' instructions into my own words, they'd sound something like this. Remember, I'm in charge of everything. So as you go about your daily business, make apprentices of the different kinds of people I bring across your path. Baptize them into the community of faith that bears my name and teach them how to do everything I've already taught you to do. And I will be with you every step of the way until that job is done. If you look at what the apostles went on to do, which is recorded for us in the book of Acts, I think you can see them following Jesus' instructions very closely. You can pick up all those elements of these final instructions. Here's just one example that you can read at home from Acts 3 and 4. Peter and John go up to the temple to pray, common Jewish practice. And as they go, they meet a disabled man, someone who was lame, who couldn't walk. And they heal him in Jesus' name. He immediately starts following them. He immediately signs up as their disciple or apprentice. He follows them into the temple, praising God and testifying to what he's done. That causes everyone who saw what happened to them to chase after Peter and John. They catch up with them in the temple and they ask them to explain what just happened. And Peter and John teach them about Jesus. And the Acts records that hundreds more decided to become disciples of Jesus. We go from 3,000 followers in Acts chapter 2 to 5,000 in Acts chapter 3. This is quite disturbing to the Jewish religious leaders. And so they arrest Peter and John, or detain Peter and John, and demand an answer from them. And Peter and John are quite happy to tell those religious authorities all about Jesus, who had been raised from the dead and had given them the authority to heal the sick. I find it interesting that you don't get the impression in the story that Peter and John planned to do anything much besides go to the temple and pray, as was their normal custom. But as they went, they discipled all the different kinds of people they came across. The disabled man, someone who was marginalised on the fringes of their society. The other ordinary Jews who just happened to be standing around the temple gate and witnessed what happened. And even the religious leaders who arrested them. And the story makes it clear that Peter and John did all of this because of their confidence in the authority and the power of Jesus and his presence with them. So when the religious leaders instructed them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, Peter and John replied, "What is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. But as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." There's an unbroken chain connecting us back to those first disciples. They put Jesus' instructions into practice and made disciples. They baptized them. They taught them to obey all the teaching of Jesus, including those final instructions to make disciples. And so then those disciples made disciples who made disciples over and over again, all the way to the people who made disciples of us here in Sydney, in Australia, which is about as far away as you can get from first century Israel, both geographically and culturally. And it's our responsibility to continue that chain of discipleship. And I want to ask how we're doing with that. There's a number of ways we can think about how we're doing with that. You all spent the month of August thinking about how the church worldwide is doing at discipling the nations. And I don't want to go over that ground again, except to say, on the positive, there are communities of faith in every country around the world today. But there are still plenty of kinds of people, whole ethnic groups, whole geographical regions, certain marginalised social groups on the fringes of society that have never, ever in all history had anyone go and disciple them. We can always also think about how the church in Australia is doing. On the positive, there are tons of strong evangelical churches in Australia, especially here in Sydney. There's great ministries that we can look at, communities of faith who are actively discipling others, all different kinds of people. But by the same token, if we look at the National Church Life statistics, and you can go home and Google that, the truth is that the evangelical church in Australia isn't a good match to the Australian population at large. There are some groups that are overrepresented and some groups that are underrepresented and some groups that are not represented at all. Some ethnic groups that just aren't being reached. Some social groupings that aren't being included in the community of faith. And we need to think about what that means for our discipleship. But when it comes to putting Jesus' final instructions into practice, I think the hardest question to answer is how are we doing right here in this local church, in my local church, in your local church here at Kings Park? Dallas Willard put it like this: every church needs to be able to answer two questions. Firstly, what is our plan for making disciples? And secondly, is it working? Not what is our plan for services and programs and activities. It's pretty easy to outline our program for that. But those things are supposed to be a means to an end. They're supposed to be formational. They're supposed to be part of how we make disciples. They're not supposed to be an end in themselves. We're not supposed to run services just for the sake of it. And so I want to ask you, as I've been really asking myself all week, this really challenging question: what is our plan for making disciples, and is it working? And that brings it right down to the level of what each of us needs to do, doesn't it? Jesus' command was to the group of disciples, but they each had a part to play in it. What needs to happen in my life or in your life so that we can put Jesus' instructions into practice? Some of us will probably need to take Jesus' instructions to make disciples as we go more seriously, to start open our eyes and our hearts to all the different people that God is bringing into our lives and thinking and praying, how could we start discipling some of these people? Some of us will feel the challenge to be open to the idea that God is at work in all different kinds of people, even the people in our lives who are most different from us or most challenging to us. Maybe we need to start looking out for and responding to the movement of God's Spirit in unexpected people. Some of us might need to think about how we can bring those we're discipling into the community of faith. Maybe it's time to take Jesus' instructions literally and challenge people to be baptized. Maybe it's time to take those instructions figuratively and to bring people into relationship with the Christian community so that they can experience what it means to live in that Trinitarian reality. Maybe some of us will feel the challenge of teaching others to obey everything that Jesus commanded. It could be a challenge to change the way we teach, a shift from a focus on the head and knowledge solely, to a more holistic discipleship that includes head, heart, and hands. Or maybe it's a more personal challenge. Maybe we need to grow in our own discipleship. Maybe we can see the gap between head and heart and hands in our own life, and we need someone who's more mature in the faith to disciple us and to help us figure out how to put Jesus' words into action to become a living reality in our lives. As I close, I want to encourage you with a story from church history. It's a story about a group of Christians you may or may not have heard of called the Moravians. And it's close, a story that's closer to us than you might think, because George Mueller, who was one of the pioneers in our own church movement, was led to faith and discipled by the Moravian Christian community in Germany. In 1727, a revival began in a small Moravian refugee community in Saxony, in modern-day Germany. They were refugees because they had been persecuted across Europe from the time of the Reformation. And that revival in 1727 launched them into a 24/7, 365 days a year prayer vigil that actually lasted for 100 years. Their community committed themselves to pray, and that prayer meeting lasted 100 years. And as that community prayed, they found themselves becoming sensitive to the needs of their own community, of their own country, and of the whole world around them. And about 6 months into their prayer vigil, one of their leaders, Count Zinzendorf, challenged them to consider sending people out to make disciples where Jesus wasn't known. And 26 members of that little community of just a few hundred people stepped forward and said they were willing to go. But here's what's different about the way the Moravian community sent people out. They didn't send church leaders. Their primary qualification for the people they sent out wasn't particular theological training. It was spiritual formation. They were looking at people's character and the degree to which the life of Jesus was being lived out through them. All of the Moravian missionaries were skilled artisans and craftspeople. The community sacrificially gave, but only funds enough to buy their passage on the ship to the place they were going to. From that point on, they were expected to provide for their own needs by working with their hands, and in that way, serving and becoming a genuine, useful part of the communities that they were going to. And the Moravians were willing to go to some pretty drastic lengths in order to obey these final instructions of Jesus. By 1732, just 5 years after the revival began, some of them heard about the plight of the slaves in the Virgin Islands, which were colonised by Denmark. And they were really moved. They thought somebody needed to go and share the gospel with the slaves, because although the Virgin Islands were technically Christian, the slaves weren't allowed to participate in worship they couldn't read, they couldn't understand the scriptures for themselves. But first they had to get permission from the Danish king to go, I guess kind of like getting your visa today. And when the king's chamberlain asked what they would do when they got to St. Thomas, the particular island that they were going to, these original two Moravian missionaries said their plan was to sell themselves into slavery so that they could work on alongside the slaves in order to share the gospel with them. The king's chamberlain was horrified, not because they were planning to become slaves, but because he thought it was not okay for a white person to become slaves. And when they heard that they would be forbidden to do so, the Moravians said, well, we're tradesmen, so if we're not able to become slaves, we'll work in our trades. And that's what they did. When they first got to St. Thomas, one of the plantation owners hired them. They were a carpenter and a potter to work on building new buildings in his estate. And that's how they got to work alongside slaves anyway, and to befriend them and to share their faith with them. But note their willingness to literally become slaves of Christ, if that's what it took. And they were successful in making disciples on the plantations, in spite of the suspicion and opposition from slave owners that ended up with some of them imprisoned for the great crime of things like teaching slaves to read or marrying a former slave. And that's just one example. By the end of the 18th century, 65, 70 years later, that one small community had impacted not only their own village, but all of Saxony, much of Europe, and they'd sent out about 300 missionaries around the world. I recently discovered that the Moravians have a seal, a kind of logo for their movement that dates back to the 1500s. And if you find it on the internet, it's a picture of a lamb carrying a white banner with a red cross on it, symbolising Jesus' victory through the cross. And around the edge of the seal, it says in German, I can't tell you what, but translated into English, it says, "The Lamb has conquered all. Let us follow him." And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, I think that's basically a response to the Great Commission, to these final instructions of Jesus, Jesus said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And the Moravians responded by saying, "Okay, the Lamb has conquered all. Let us follow him." And they did. They went about simple lives, serving their communities in their daily work, showing everyone what it meant to take Jesus seriously and to live in as his disciples, and apprenticing others to learn to do the same. And doing it all from that foundation of deep communion with God in prayer, daily embracing the reality that Jesus was with them all the way. And the world was changed. Let me read Jesus' instructions to you one last time. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." I can't think of a better response for us to make than to say with the Moravians, "The Lamb has conquered all. Let us follow him." Let me pray. Loving Father, I'm so thankful that Jesus' final instructions to us begin and end the way they do. They begin with the assurance that he has all authority. He has all power to make what he's instructing us to do possible. And he's promised to be with us, to work in us and through us, so that it can come to fruition. Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would be at work in us, that we might first be faithful disciples of yours, putting into practice everything that you've taught us in our own lives, and that we might be alert and aware to those around us as we go about our daily lives, finding those whose hearts are open to you, showing them, teaching them, apprenticing them to also learn to obey everything that you have commanded. We pray that there would be those who are baptized, who respond to you in faith and join this community of your people. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would do it all in the power of your name and your spirit. Amen.